please then to hand over to Brother Clive to speak to us on Abraham.
Good evening, dear brethren and sisters. Rarely does a brother speaking brother inflict such a horrible reading on the presiding brother, so thank you, Sam, for bearing with me. I've got those readings not out of the way, but what I don't want to do this evening is focus on very important principles of faith, justification by faith, the promises made to Abraham. As Sam mentioned in his introduction, this is more of a character study of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. So it's the character of Abraham. But I do want to spend just a few minutes reflecting on how important Abraham is in the scriptures. And I'm going to do that in two ways. I'm going to do that by giving you a little test in the next few seconds. And then what I'm going to do is, rather unusually, I'm going to quote two men of science and contrast the importance given in the book of Genesis from chapter 12 onwards to Abraham, the promises made to him and his family, and the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and in particular the creation record, because as we are well aware, the theistic evolution debate is raging amongst certain sections of the Brotherhood. And in one sense, if you look at Abraham from chapter 12 onwards, the creation record is not that important in one sense, and I'll explain that later. So, the quiz, brethren and sisters, just to get your brains ticking over, I want to find out from you how many books of the Bible and which ones Abraham is referred to. So we'll start in Genesis, obviously, because there are 116 references to Abraham, as you would expect in the book of Genesis. There are 240 references to Abraham throughout the whole of the scriptures. And then we'll just do a quick comparison between Abraham and some of the other major characters of the scriptures. So, if we start with Genesis, next book, please.
Exodus.
Exodus, yep. Next one.
Joshua.
Oh. Exodus. Let's go for Leviticus, please. Just one reference. Next one. I'm staggered that he's struggling, brothers and sisters. Numbers, one reference. Next one.
So you just want the books of the Bible?
Books of the Bible, yes.
Deuteronomy?
Yeah. Next one.
Joshua.
Joshua, yep.
Judges.
No.
No.
Not according to Young's Concordance.
So you didn't want just the books of the Bible, then? You wanted...
Next one, not Judges, not Samuel, not Ruth, not Esther.
Kings.
1 Kings 1, which should be a clue to the next one.
1 Chronicles.
1 Kings 2. 1 Chronicles. Any advance on 1 Chronicles?
Psalms.
Before Psalms, in order. 2 Chronicles. Another history book.
Job. Ezra.
Nehemiah. After the history books, gotta be.
Job.
I'd class Job. Probably is history, but there you go, that's my view of life. Psalms. So, into the prophets.
Jeremiah.
Okay, before Jeremiah.
Isaiah.
After Isaiah.
Jeremiah.
After Jeremiah.
Ezekiel.
And then in the minor prophets, just one.
Micah.
Micah, yes, well done, Jeff. I should have said, turn off your smartphone, close your concordances. Okay, into the New Testament then, brethren and sisters.
Matthew,
yes. Luke. Okay, before Luke.
Mark,
yep.
John.
Luke and John, yep.
Acts.
The rest should flow now.
Romans.
Which Corinthians?
One.
Two. And then these should just flow from the readings we've just done.
Galatians.
Romans.
Hebrews. Sorry?
Hebrews,
yep.
James.
And then the final reference to Abraham in the scriptures is in which book? First of Peter. Okay, so Abraham is mentioned, referred to in 27 books of the scriptures, and he's referred to 240 times. And I thought that was a great measure of the significance of Abraham to us and to God and to our understanding of the scriptures. But it's interesting that David appears in 28 books and has 974 references, of which 54 appear in the New Testament. But few are mentioned by the Apostle Paul. Moses appears in 31 books of the scriptures and has 803 references, 85 of which are in the New Testament. And then I've just done, by comparison, two other major characters, Joshua, who appears in 16 books of the scriptures, 221 references, three in the New Testament. And then finally, Elijah the prophet appears in 12 books of the scriptures, 105 references, of which 29 are in the New Testament. Now, I mentioned Abraham in the context of the creation record in Genesis 1 and 2. And from where I'm coming from this evening is that Abraham is much more important to us, brothers and sisters, than what appears in Genesis 1 and 2. And the reason that I say that is that I don't think we can get our heads around how God has created the earth. Now, before you wrap me up in a straitjacket and have me hung, drawn and quartered, I'm a two veg and meat and gravy man. 7 days creation is an absolute must for me in terms of my faith. But if we believe in God as a supreme creator, then whether God did it in 7 nanoseconds, 7 days, 7 zillion squillion years, in one sense is irrelevant, other than we have the record in Genesis that clearly tells us God created the heavens and the earth and all that dwell in it in 7 days. And that's what we believe. Yet, that does not appear in the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith. And I just mention that because what I'm trying to do is stress what is important in terms of what we learn from the scriptures. So Genesis 1 and 2, 7 days creation. And one of the issues that I have is if you try and match the scriptural record with what science is supposedly teaching us, then I think we have a major problem. Now, you'll be aware, if you've read the news over the last few months, that Dr. Stephen Hawking, died. And bizarrely, being a confirmed non-believer in God, he will be interned at Westminster Abbey, along with the other great physicists who actually did great work. But let's just quote a few words from Stephen Hawking in terms of the nonsense that men and women believe. And I read a lovely comment about his brief history of the time being the biggest selling blockbuster that the world has ever seen, that nobody has ever read or understood, which is an interesting comment. But this is some thoughts of Dr. Hawking. He had a proposal that black holes radiate heat stirred up one of the most passionate debates in modern cosmology. Hawking argued that if a black hole could evaporate, all the information that fell outside its lifetime would be lost forever. It contradicted one of the most basic laws of quantum mechanics, and plenty of physicists disagreed. But that Hawking is revered as this great man of science. He's never proved a thing. And then he came round to believing the more common view, which is no less baffling as an explanation, that information is stored in black holes, in their black hole's event horizon, and then it's encoded back into radiation as the black hole radiates. Now, if we have problems believing in creation, then we certainly have problems believing in what Stephen Hawking, and I just cannot understand how sensible men and women can ever get their heads around what scientists are telling us. And it's interesting that if we go back, where are we now? Nearly 200 years to London, and there were many cholera epidemics in London. Now, I will bow to the medical people in this, brothers and sisters in this room, but there's a scientist called John Snow, and I'm sure Brian will know where his plaque is. And basically what he did was, in the 1850s, in the middle of all these terrible cholera epidemics, where nobody could go in and try and sort the problem out, because basically what was happening was that the view at the time was that cholera was air transmitted, and nobody understood that it was in the water and it was poisoned and foul water that was spreading the cholera epidemic. And what John Snow did was he mapped out clusters of cholera outbreaks around the Wells of London, and particularly in Soho. And eventually he persuaded the authorities to take the pump handle off the well. And what they realised was that as soon as that was done, and whilst it wasn't 100% correlation, what they realised was that the outbreak of cholera was greatly reduced, but it took 12 years for both the public authorities and the scientific conservative body to actually recognise what John Snow was saying. So even when scientists do astonishing work, and even when it's actually provable and it's of benefit to mankind, there are all of these forces at work. Now, why was he opposed? One, conservative nature of other scientists who couldn't believe that what they believed for 1800 years wasn't correct. And two, the public authorities were very concerned, because obviously what that meant was there had to be massive improvements to the water supply and the sewage in London. And in the case of John Snow's plaque, the well in Soho was only a few metres away from an open cesspit and sewer. And they actually found soiled nappies, cloth nappies, of babies infected with cholera just a few feet away from water source. So, to sum all of that up, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, for whom there is no help, from Psalm 146. So we return to Abraham and the importance of Abraham in the plan, purpose of God, and what a great man of faith he was, and how the promises to Abraham are so important to us. So let's just think of some of the accolades that are given to characters in the scriptures. The first, obviously, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was indeed the beloved Son of his Heavenly Father. David, as we know, was a man after God's own heart. From Exodus 33, we know that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And then we come to Abraham, a friend of God. Can you turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 3? And we just read one short verse, which is a fantastic testimony to this friend of God, Abraham. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So Abraham had the gospel preached unto him by God. So let's now go back to Genesis, and in chapter 11 we read the origins of Abraham's journeys and his ancestry. Genesis chapter 11. And verse 24. And Nahor lived 29 years and begat Terah. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And we won't go into it, but there is a slight chronological problem in that verse, which is cleared up if you believe that the the names of the sons of Terah are not actually in chronological order in terms of birth, but just in some order, other order. And then if we move on, verse 28, and Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. So we start with Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. And then Abraham and Nahor took wives, and then Lot's born, Abraham marries Sarah, and then in verse 31, and this is a key verse, Terah took Abraham his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. But they came unto Haran, and they dwelt there. So it was Terah that was leading Abraham to go towards the promised land. But Terah never got there. They stopped in the land of Haran. And verse 32, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, the point we're going to make now is that Abraham had been told by God very clearly to leave the Ur of the Chaldees. But from Genesis 11, it appears that it is Terah that is actually dictating his family's movements at this point in time. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Let's just go over that again. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house. But in Genesis 11, as we've just read, Terah instigated the move, and Abraham moved with Terah. Can you turn with me, please, to try and explain what's going on here to Acts chapter 7. And this is where I found messed up in terms of my notes, because it's not Acts 7.
In Acts 7, verse 2, I think.
Thank you, Brian.
2 and 3.
Acts 7, verses 2 and 3. And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, in Ur of Chaldees, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto thee, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. So I think what we get now is a picture that Abraham was not told in Ur of Chaldees to leave at that point. He was waiting for providential hand of God to direct Terah to move the family. And when Terah moved to Charan. And when he died, it was at that point that Abraham then moved to Canaan. So if you can understand what I'm trying to say, this is not Abraham acting outside of God's instructions. It is Abraham waiting for the providential hand of God to give him an opportunity to do what God has asked him to. It strikes me, brothers and sisters, that the instruction to leave his father's house was activated by Abraham when Terah died in Charan. So, moving on, let's move on to Genesis chapter 14 now. And just a few thoughts from the war that Abraham is engaged in. Genesis 14, verse 1, and it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arloch, king of Eleazar, Kedalama, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinar, king of Admah, and Sheneva, king of Zebulun, and the kings of Bela, which is in Zoar. Now, I'm not going to go into any great detail on this at all, but there are many amongst us, brethren and sisters, who believe that this is typical of the war between the king of the north and the king of the south, which is to follow. As we know. But it's some details of Genesis 14 that I just now want to look at. Can we turn to verse 14? Genesis 14 and verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, that is Lot, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them into Dan. Now, the Hebrew word for trained is most helpful because its root meaning is chanik. And if we turn to 1 Kings 8 and verse 63, we'll see that it also means dedicated. 1 Kings 8, verse 63. 1 Kings 8, verse 63. Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 220,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated, and that's that root word chanak or chanik, dedicated to the house of the Lord. So Abraham had trained 318 men who were born in his own household and had instructed them in his faith and his beliefs, and they were at his command. Moving on then to Genesis and chapter 18. And what we want to do now is just highlight the service of Abraham, who by this time was a very wealthy individual, a man of much wealth, a man who had many servants, his 318 trained and dedicated men that we've seen, who were prepared to, from his own household, support and look after him and fight for him where necessary. So verse 1, the Lord appeared unto Abraham in the plains of Mamre, and he, Abraham, sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and lo, three men stood by him. So even in the heat of the day, and even being incredibly wealthy and having all these servants around him, Abraham was looking for an opportunity to serve the Lord. And he bowed himself, verse 2, toward the ground. Verse 3, and said, My Lord, if now I have found favour in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee for my servant. Verse 4, he now goes to get water. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And this is probably, well, certainly the first record of feet being washed in the scriptures. And whether it was Abraham that did it personally, physically, or whether it was just Abraham attending to the needs of these three men, these three angels, the manifestation of the Lord, doesn't really matter. It's the principle behind it that Abraham was looking after these guests of his who he knew were the Lord's. Verse 5, I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts after that ye shall pass on. For therefore shall ye come to your servant. And they said, so do as thou hast said. So beyond washing the feet of these three servants of God, he now goes to organize food. Verse 6, Abraham hasted unto the tent and to Sarah and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, kneaded, and make cakes upon the hearth. And we're now starting to get this sense of urgency of Abraham in serving these people. And it continues, verse 7. Abraham ran unto the herd, and he fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. Now again, the language is not clear as to whether Abraham dressed it or whether it was a young man that dressed this calf. But again, we see this sense of urgency, this sense of dedication, this sense of service to this, from this great man of faith, Abraham, and to these three servants of God, these three angels. He ran, and not only did he fetch a calf, but he fetched a tender and good calf. And then verse 8, it continues, and Abraham took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. Verse 10, and he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of thy life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. So we have this wonderful picture of Abraham tending to the needs of these three angels, these three men, the manifestation of the Lord God. And they in turn give him and Sarah this wonderful promise that Abraham and Sarah will bear a child. Can we then turn to later on in this chapter where these three angels declare that they have come to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And we now see Abraham as a man of prayer, fully realizing that his kinsman is in that city. Verse 27, and Abraham answered and said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for the lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And we know how this number is downscaled. Verse 32. And Abraham said, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. So Abraham pleads at every stage in this conversation for the safe delivery of Lot and his family, a man of prayer. Now just a topographical note on the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham lived in the hill country of Judea, and in the highest part, which I think is about 450 feet above sea level, could be wrong, it could be 450 metres. And Sodom and Gomorrah, as we know, lay in the depths of what we now know as the Dead Sea, which is 250. So when the record tells us that Abraham saw the smoke rising up from Sodom and Gomorrah, we can picture this scene of Abraham in the high country, the high hill country, looking down on the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and obviously wondering whether his requests, his prayers to the angels of God have been fulfilled. Let's move on to Genesis chapter 22, in which Abraham is tested. Now, bizarrely, in my reading, I read a small article in the Testimony magazine as to whether Abraham was a thief. And it was proposed that Abraham, in taking the ram that was caught in a thicket, had actually stolen something that was not his. As we know, his herdsmen had been left some miles behind. As we know, Abraham, in talking to his herdsmen, had told them that they were to stay behind, and that Abraham would go on with Isaac, they would go to the mountain, the sacrifice would be made, and that both Abraham and Isaac would return. Again, showing Abraham's great faith. But interestingly, again, this article in the Testimony referred to the law of Hammurabi, who was, I believe, according to this article, the sixth king of the first Babylonian dynasty. And if you've ever been to the British Museum or the Louvre, you'll know that there is a copy of Steele where his 300 laws have been copied onto. And it's believed that from these laws you can actually surmise that if a man rescued an animal, then he became the owner of that animal. So, law 245 of the Code of Hammurabi: if a man hire an ox and cause his death through neglect or abuse, he shall restore an ox of equal value to the owner of the ox. So, theoretically, Abraham should have restored an animal to the equal value of what he had sacrificed, this ram caught in the thicket. But if you go on into the Code of Hammurabi, 265 says, if a herdsman to whose care cattle or sheep have been entrusted be guilty of fraud and make false returns of the natural increase or sell them for money, then he shall be convicted and pay for the owner 10 times the loss. So we're starting to see now laws directed at those who are careless in their shepherding. 266, if an animal be killed in the stable by God or by an accident, if a lion kill it, then the herdsman shall declare his innocence before God and the owner bears the accident in the stable. So clearly this is pointing to the fact that this ram caught in the thicket was the responsibility of the owner. There's law 267, if a herdsman overlooks something and an accident happened in the stable, then the herdsman is at fault for the accident which has been caused in the stable, and he must compensate the owner for the cattle or sheep. Abraham was not at fault in taking that ram out of that thicket and offering it as a replacement to Isaac as a sacrifice. Just one final verse, brothers and sisters, in terms of Ishmael, if I can find it. Abraham did have crises of faith, we know, in terms of denying that Sarai was his wife on two occasions. Basically, when Abraham is called to remove Ishmael from his family,
Genesis 21 verse 8.
21 verse 8.
Yeah.
I'm looking for the verse which talks of Abraham's grief at sending Ishmael away.
verse 12.
Thank you, David. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondsman in all that Sarah hath said unto thee. Hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. But there's another verse which is reflective of Abraham's grief.
Verse 11.
Sorry, thank you. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. So Abraham was a great man of faith. The promises that we all share in were delivered to him. They are the bedrock of our faith and beliefs. They are the bedrock of what our hope is in terms of the kingdom to come, and that we are heirs according to the promises that were made to Abraham. Abraham was a great man of faith, and we reflect on that very, very often. We often use Christadelphian phrases in prayers, and the one that rings out in my mind concerning Abraham is that we will often use the expression, great God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. God was the God of Abraham, and he is our God. Towards my eyes.
Twice.
Thank you.